We'd be very grateful for your prayers. A little while in the courtesy of your attention. I want to read you some of the Word of God. I'd like to speak, by the Lord's help, this morning on the subject of the upper room. Figures quite prominently in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. A little bit of mystery of how it came to be selected. It was the occasion of the Passover feast. The Lord was making his final trip into the city of Jerusalem, aware of what lay before him. And he sent his apostles ahead of him to find this place. And the manner in which the event is described in the Scriptures leaves you with a question of whether Jesus had made arrangements for that beforehand or whether it was all miraculous. There was the event where there was a little young animal brought back to him for him to ride into the city. And then there was the arrangement about the upper room. And we don't know whether Jesus made that arrangement about the little animal or whether the apostles just went and found one there and took it to be the right one. I think there's a lesson in that many of the times when the Lord helps us with things in our lives, we look back on it and not really sure whether that was a miracle that occurred or whether that was something that we had a hand in. The fact is, most of the time, it's some of both. God wants us to cooperate with Him in what He's doing with us, but He also doesn't stand by as just an idle observer. He uses His great hand to govern and direct in the affairs of people. The Bible doesn't really say so, but I have it in my mind from various indications that upper room where Jesus had His final meal with His closest, nearest, and dearest was the same upper room where the 120 were gathered on the day of Pentecost. Wouldn't that have been something? They came back to that after 30 days of Jesus being here and appearing and then His final visit with them on the mountainside. And He told them, tarry here at Jerusalem. So they went back. Where could they have possibly gone to something that would be more surrounded with rich and vivid memories of the nearness and preciousness of the experience they'd had than in that very same upper room? And then, after an extended period of time fasting and praying there together, wouldn't you like to have heard some of those prayers? Then the Holy Spirit came, and everything changed from that time on. Well, Jesus' ministry began, of course, in a manger, and it climbed a steady upward course to a peak, a climax, we could call it. That climax in terms of His being able to state the deepest urgency of His message to the world took place in the upper room. And the demonstration that He meant what He said in the upper room and in all the ministry before it took place on Calvary. He was not a man only of words. He was a man who backed up His words with the experience, the life that He lived, and the effort that He took. Well, I think of it this way. The Old Testament had its tabernacle. This was the place where God met man in the world. It was the only place. Even when in later years that was shifted to the temple itself was destroyed. Yet always the Jews looked back toward where the temple had been. That was the place where God came down when Moses had the tabernacle built. In later years, when the temple was constructed, we have a most dramatic story of how God came down. The glory of the Lord so filled the temple that the priest could not stand to minister there. It was the holiest place that there was in the nation of Israel. And it was the place towards which all the world looks and always has from that time properly for spirituality, for the definition between right and wrong. That's where the tablets of the law were kept. The upper room is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. So if you would, let's read these things. They almost seem too sacred, too holy for me to enter into very far. They make me feel inadequate in my life. I look back over it with my failures and the Lord's blessings. So many things I think I should have done better. But maybe the Lord will have mercy on us this morning if we tiptoe into the inner upper room and sort of stand around the outside walls in this sacred holy place and take a look at some of the things that transpired there. Because unlike the one in the Old Testament, the Lord did this freely and openly and caused it to be recorded in His Word for all time. So any of us can go there and share the same blessing. I apologize. It nearly overwhelms me to think about what it was. But let's look at it a little. Jesus understood what was taking place. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, He said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew why He was going to Jerusalem. But He laid His love for His own disciples ahead of what His suffering was. He wanted them to know, as I've mentioned, all my life has been building toward this point. Now it's almost here. This is a climax. Our friendship, our traveling together along the shores of Galilee into Capernaum, into Jerusalem, Bethany, and all the places where we've gone together. This is the last. This is the highest. And I've been looking forward to it. It's going to have something touching in it. And I want to share it with you. That's what He said. I want to put the frosting on the cake, in my crude language. So He wanted that. In John 13 now, the last half of the whole book of John is dedicated to this upper room experience and then the crucifixion that followed it, which underlines the importance that it had. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And now just without taking time to define it, comment here that John's Gospel makes it clear that the foot washing occurred just before their meal began. In those old Bible times, people had slaves. And washing people's feet was a task of the lowliest slave that there was. There were grades or ranks among slaves, just like anything else in life. And the one who was least, the one that was least intelligent, the one that was least thought of, that was his job, among other things, take out the garbage afterwards and any menial task that nobody else wanted to do, to wash their feet of all the guests who came to the dinner. Jesus, in order to show where He was placing Himself in relation to these men who were just as human as you and I are, He not only washed their feet, He dressed Himself like a servant would be. The Scripture specifically tells us that He laid aside His garment and He girded Himself with the instrument that He was going to use to do the washing and drying of their feet, to emphasize to them, "I'm doing this, I am taking on myself the role of a servant in doing what I'm doing." And we practice that, as you know, literally. We have feet washing ordinance services. But really, the deepest meaning of it goes beyond feet washing services. It goes into the attitude the Lord showed to these out of love for them, out of human love. I know He had a divine love. Well, surely more than that. They'd been His friends. He called them and they responded. And they walked with Him where He walked. They ate what He ate. They endured the hardships that He endured. The scribes and the Pharisees who persecuted Him, were persecuting Him as well. When He lay in the wilderness, they lay in the wilderness. When He was busy all day, all night, so much that they had not time to rest anywhere, so were these who were with Him. many a question, many a conversation, many a fond look between them, many a handshake, many an embrace. And now they come down to what Jesus knew was the final night together while he was still in this mortal body in the same way. And he let them see there is no place in the Scriptures where the great love of God is more clearly manifest than was shown in that upper room, where he showed them what his real heart was toward them, how he felt, what it meant. As if to say, fellas, I want to thank you. Thank me? You did it all. All I did was watch you. All I did was help carry the vessel you changed into wine. All I did was watch you when you get baptized and listen to the voice. The Lord didn't look at it that way. You were my friends. You were my friends. Isn't that what he said to us in one of his prophecies? Very near the time when he made this, that he would say, when saw we thee hungry or naked or in jail and did anything for you? And the Lord would answer, as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. People who serve the Lord go through life doing things that God counts of great value and not realizing themselves what it really is, because he's doing all the heavy work. Salvation is really a life where the Lord does the heavy lifting and he takes care of us. But there is such a blessing in walking with him in it because you become his friend. Your friendships take some time to develop, you know. I value all my friends, but the ones I've known longer, I share more experiences with, don't you? And they just bond. They just get deeper and deeper as the years go by. It's so in serving the Lord. The longer I serve him, the old song says, the sweeter he grows. Well, it's that way. And Jesus was demonstrating that up here in the upper room. So he washed their feet. And he showed here such a superhuman dignity. The greatest king the world has ever known couldn't bend to kneel at his apostles' feet and wash them and never lose an ounce of his kingly dignity. And he showed the deepest level of human tenderness. It's a way of saying, I know you don't understand all that's going to happen to me. I'm trying to give you some hints about it. But you don't have to go through it. You'll understand it better farther on. But I want you to know, when I take the sandal off your foot and I pick it up with my hand and put it down in this basin of water, that what I've done and what I'm about to do, I did it all for you. Each one of you individually, I did it for you. It is still that same divine, holy love that he has to us, everyone today. Amen. It is indeed the Holy of Holies. So I ask you to picture with me, if you would, the Lord Jesus. Now, how astonished those fellows must have felt to see him get down like that. Well, the only one we have a record of who said anything was Peter, and his words are words of astonishment. But what would you say if the Lord himself would come here this morning and had his basin in one hand and his towel in the other and pick up your foot? Say, well, here, I want to wash between your toes. And the early fathers tell us Jesus was a harness maker before he went as a traveling evangelist. I assume perhaps his hands were rough with calluses like people are, but in the tenderest manner possible regarding every part of it. And don't you know what he was trying to say by doing that? I'm going to be gone. You're going on and you're going to face the world without me and life without me, physically, in your presence, like you have been. Has to be that way. But I'm not gone. I will always be with you. And I'll be just as tender with you when you can't see me as I am tender with you now when you can. He was trying to tell them that with his hands. Over and over he'd told them with his mouth, but that day he told them with his hands. And then he went on and sealed it with his blood and bought salvation for you and me. So I'll say this. Perhaps there are no other pages in the Bible that have been read with eyes more glistening with bitter tears and had those tears dried in hopes of joy. Because in these things that the Lord Jesus did, there is a promise of life beyond the grave. When we face our bitterest times, when it is the hardest for us, when we have to part with those we've loved and we depended upon, many a soul has cried out and said, "Why did you take this one? I needed them. I've got to go on alone now. What they were to me won't be anymore." And that's the way life is. Or the moment when we ourselves stand looking down that long, final, dark passage with its uncertainties. The Lord gave us these things as a memory of a night when He took people's troubled feet in His own hands and tenderly washed them, each one. And He wants us to know He is still that same Lord watching over us. You understand what I'm trying to say this morning? It is the highest level of self-revelation that we have of Jesus in the Bible. The other places, the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show us what Jesus did and the words that He said. But this passage in the upper room, and I recommend to you that you read much more of it than I'm going to read to you this morning, they show the contours of Jesus' love for us. There is a message in them just as sacred as the two cherubim who stood facing one another with their wings outstretched and the Ark of the Covenant in between them. When these apostles were far flung on the evangelistic battlefields of the world, seeking to bring the gospel to people who never heard it or didn't even necessarily want it, the memory of that upper room would be a motivator to them. Well, my friends, you and I are, each one of us, entitled to our own individual upper room experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus washed their feet. And I know His heart was full of emotion. Think about what, I need to approach that this way. Have you ever been at the bedside, someone leaving this world? Got the call, you know. If you're going to see him again, it's time to come now. I've had to make those kinds of calls, and I've been in a number of those places myself. Everything you did with that person is important in their life. I mean, you remember it all. Well, Donnie Johnson and I grew up together. And since he got the word he's so sick, I'm thinking about all those times that we had. They all come back to you. But when you get there, and a person still living, don't you try to give each other some tokens? Maybe just a look. Or fumble for some words to say that will be a comfort to the one who's got to go on alone, that they can cling to when it's over. I know you've got some of those, and yours aren't. Mine's not any better than yours. But I remember when my mother was on her deathbed, and my sister and I approached her. She was still alert. She wasn't very able to move about. My sister said, "Mother, kiss us." So my sister bent over and Mother kissed us. And I bent over and she kissed me. We got the last kisses she ever gave anybody. There's no way to forget something like that. Jesus knew what was coming. And He gave these people the dearest token that He could give them. It wasn't a gold ring. It wasn't an inheritance. It wasn't fame or recognition in the world. It wasn't anything to make them quarrel. It was a symbol of deep humility, compassion, tolerance. Can I say tolerance to one another? We're human people. We make mistakes. We don't always do things wisely and well. Any of us perhaps would open our lives, just everything that's there, look back and say, "There's some things I wish I had done differently." No doubt Peter had some of that in his life. No doubt Thomas had some of that. It tripped him up just a little bit later on. Every one of them. Well, everyone, but humans are what Jesus came to die for. Amen. And in His mercy and love, He looked past people's faults and failures and saw their need. And He gave them the dearest token that He could. "You see what I've done to you," He told them. Those are words to memorialize. "You see what I've done to you? If I've done that to you, you ought to do it to one another." We take that literally, and we practice it literally. I get a great blessing out of it. But really what the Lord was saying is, after this is over, you know, fellas, there was a time, but he didn't beard them to their faces with it. He didn't criticize them, but there was a time when you had discussion about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. One of you sit on my right hand, one of you left. You say, you don't know what you're talking about when you ask that. Those on the right hand are going to get to drink out of the cup that I'm drinking of. Those that are on the left hand are going to get to hear him say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. That's what he assigned. He said, you don't understand what you're asking, but the whole idea of the way you approach it, I wish you didn't look at each other that way, because you're a group of 12 and you're trying to be the superiors of the other 10. So in his final moments, before the Holy Ghost was given, touching their hearts another way, through their deep human love for him, he told them, fellas, that needs to be all over now. He didn't reprove them. How could you do that more tenderly than the Lord did? Or think of it this way. What a change that would make in any congregation if that's the attitude all the folks in it had toward each other. I'm not trying to be more important than you. It doesn't matter who gets to count the money, who gets to do the speaking. What matters is that Jesus leads in all of it. What matters is that we serve one another and bless one another and help one another. That's what he was saying to them. I like it. And I want my share of it. I was lined up among the number and say, Lord, I'm not worthy of this, but it looks pretty good. Here's my foot. I don't deserve you to wash it. Well, I don't deserve any of the blessings the Lord's given me. But I want them every one. And I want to get right under your wing just as close as I can. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you didn't like it under that wing. I'm sorry you didn't, but I'm not there and I'm not part of them. And I can make a different decision. And my decision is, Lord, you just hold that wing up. I want to get under there just as far as I can get. That's the safest place I've ever found. Somebody as tender and gentle as this, as wise, as powerful as this. Wise enough to save the world by dying for it. Who had ever heard of such a thing? Certainly not the Roman soldiers. Certainly not the Jewish leaders. But this great Son of God saved my soul by dying for it. Notice what he said in these things. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto telos. The Greek word is telos. Our King James has end. But one of the translations of it, and end is good. End means he loves them as long as he was here, till he was crucified. And that's good. I don't have a quarrel with that. But another part of the translation is to the uttermost. To the absolute maximum possible. That's the uttermost. Having loved them which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. Knowing that the end was, that the hour was come. This is what he's been aiming at the whole time. And knowing that it's here now, he loved them to the point where when he was gone, and they all failed, none of them stood by the cross like the women did. None of them did what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did. They begged for the body of Moses. None of his disciples, apostles, were close enough to him or brave enough in the final hours to associate with him, to ask to take him down for the cross. But he loved them to the uttermost, through the world, through all the temptations that Adam faced and Eve faced, and all the sin and wickedness and powers of hell and all the devils and darkness that are there. He loved them through it all, through it all, through it all. That is my hope for my children and those that I love that are lost in the world. The love, Lord, loves them to the uttermost, as far as love can extend. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. Notice this other phrase. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now, what an emphasis there. Jesus always seemed to know what the hour was. When he was in the temple, he tarried there. He told his mother, "What? Know you not? I must be about my Father's business." I want to read to you some of the places where Jesus showed that he knew what the hour was. His life was not random, haphazard. It was carefully planned every step of the way, and he was aware of it. He knew how to cooperate with how many people wander so aimlessly through life without really any solid anchor points or certain why today is proceeding as it is. Brethren, my message to you is that our Lord was not like that. Luke 4:43, and he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He had an understanding of the high purpose to which he had been called, and he considered himself sent under directions with an impetus to go at this time in this way. He always seemed to know when that was. Or in Luke 13, nevertheless, I must walk. That word I must was so frequently on Jesus' lips. If you've read the New Testament, you know he said it often. I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Or Luke 19, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. There are terms and conditions for the Lord to meet, for us to meet in order for the Lord to abide with us. Zacchaeus met him. It's like Jesus said, I don't have any choice. Man loved me enough to climb up a tree and do everything he can to get to see me. That appeals to something in Jesus that he can't turn down. Today I've got to go and spend with you. He said, I must. Those words were often on his lips. In the 19th of Luke, Jesus came to the place. He looked up. I'm sorry, I want John now. That was Zacchaeus. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. He knew the hour. And now it is the final hour. And he was right on time with it. He knew the hour. He knows the hour of your and my lives too. All brethren, when we come to the end of our journey and look back on it, no doubt we will see many a time in it when it was the hour and we didn't realize it, but the hand of God intervened and brought things to pass that fit together with what we needed. The storm that we recently had at Monarch, nobody knew that was coming. It's been there 100 years and it never had an incident like that. But when the time came, God's got a clock in his universe, if you could say it that way. It reminds me of those old dials they used to have on dryers. Like you used to dry your clothes. And the lady goes in and sets it to 40 minutes or maybe on a washing machine. When it's in the wash cycle, some clicks come on the dial and some valves start opening and water starts running in. And it runs for a little while. And then you hear that dial start clicking again. And then it stops all that water. It's a new phase. It's a new cycle. And it starts spinning in there. And it swishes the clothes back and forth. And then after a while it changes again. Folks, God's got a clock on his universe. And it went around to the time for Jesus to come. And it started clicking and things started happening. And he's got a time when he's going to call it all into judgment too. And he's got a big clock on your life and mine. We can't always see it. But we can know by faith that it's there. We need a tender Savior to guide us through those moments. So when the clock comes to the certain time and the place is right, we may not even realize what's really taking place. But that big, divine, invisible hand reaches down to put a finger between us and the tree we were about to run into on our vehicle or some other means. Man told me I drove a tractor that was out of gas. How did he do that? He didn't know he was going to run out of gas. And he didn't have any power to him but the Lord. Hasn't he done that in your life? Jesus always knew the time. And he said, this is the time. And so he looked at what lay ahead just hours before him. And he saw the agony of the cross. He saw the humiliation and the shame and the rejection. And he saw, hardest of all, bearing the sins of the world. But I testify to you in the language that Jesus used in this discourse in the upper room, not taking the time to read it all, shows that that isn't what he focused on. He looked beyond the cross to his own calm home just a little while longer now. I think Jesus got tired of this world. I try to imagine. I get tired of sin. I try to imagine what it must have been like to one who was absolutely holy, who never done wrong, to have to associate and rub shoulders with it every day. Find not one other human being anywhere who is innocent and pure as he was. those who were closest to him. He had to reprove to their chief one time, "Get behind me, Satan," in so many words, could not understand, could not feel the holiness that he did. You know what I'm talking about? I get so heartsick, disappointed when I hear about somebody caught in another layer of sin, burned their lungs out with some kind of vice, or destroyed their life in some kind of sinful endeavor. And so it's heartbreaking, all the shame and sin and darkness that's in this world. It had to be terrible for the Son of God to come and live in this world. And now he said, "I was willing to do it, and I'm know that I've got to finish it in a terrible way, but it's almost over." And his eyes were fixed on the hope and the joy and the glory. He's done what he came here to do, and he's going on the other side, and that's the end of it. Nothing can ever bring him back to that place again. And the reason he put that in there is because that's what he set before you and me through his blood. We got a death to die too. It's not always easy. I've seen some hard things come when death comes. We better not look at that. We better look at what's on the other side. This little tunnel goes only so far, and then it has an end. And over there, there is joy and blessing forevermore. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? I hope so. In the bitterest agony, in the deepest humiliation Jesus had in his life, his answer was, "I go to my Father, and that'll still sustain you and me." And he gave it to them in that moment of terrible separation. Made a joy for two hearts to remember forever. He suppressed all of his emotions and all of his fears. He spoke to them briefly of what lay before him, but it was in mysterious language they scarcely understood. The whole focus of Jesus' message in the upper room was not how hard it is for me. It's how much I love you and how much I intend to stand with you and how I'm doing everything I can to establish you when I'm gone. You understand that? I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be spit on and shamed and crowns driven into my head and my back will be beaten. And I'm going to bear the sins of the world. I am going to suffer to brush the very edge of death to the limit of what a human frame can stand before anybody lays a finger on me in the garden. I'm going to do that in praying for you. My prayer is that you watching me do that won't be too hard on you. That's what he was praying. Can you imagine that? It's like a martyr would say, "Oh, I'm going down in the fire. You're going to set me on fire and burn me up. I'm praying that won't be too hard on you. Suffer with. Behold what love," the old songwriter said. Yes, love divine. "The Father showed to thee in that he gave his only Son. How can anything be more compelling or touching than that?" The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was a place so sacred, it was kept in thick darkness. No one was allowed to go there. The penalty for going there was terrible. This one is open. And we can go in. And we can take our place. But it is still very sacred. Very special. It is so wrong to reject that holy love. And it is so blessed to go there and let the drops of mercy flow down over our souls. One of the things that Jesus did while he was there was pray a high priestly prayer. He is a high priest, and I want to read some of it to you. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come." He always knew when the hour was. "Glorify thy Son." By that he meant, "Give me the grace that I need to go all the way. And thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give life eternal to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that thou might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work." Said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in thee. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with him in the world, I kept them in thy name. Isn't that a high priestly prayer? Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Then he went on to say, not only for them, but for those that believe on me through them. It's a blessing that just perpetuates right on down to your time and mine. It comforts me to realize these were living, mortal human beings with their failings, just as I am. And it comforts me to know if I walk into that holy place, that same tenderness and gentleness can be mine and yours. So that's my little thought for this morning. I hope it's a blessing to your soul. Amen.